want to share a message tonight that, and that's why I want to worship at the end, because I'm trusting that we will be able to respond to this word. And I want to follow up where I started 2 weeks ago. I started off by speaking about unbelieving believers. Unbelieving believers. Do you think there is something like that? An unbelieving believer. Yes, unfortunately, I fall in that category sometimes. And I think most of us do fall into that category. So about a month ago, I felt in my heart this question being asked. And I felt this was God asking me this question. Why do you call yourself a believer, but then you live as if I am not real? Why do you call yourself a believer, but then you live as if I am not real? And when I felt God ask me this question, it really hit me. Because I said, yes, Lord, that is true. I come to church, I worship, I read the scriptures, and I say all these wonderful things, and we say, hallelujah, brother. And then when I leave church, or when I face the realities of life, I find myself acting like an unbeliever. Anybody that has experienced that as well? Please raise your hand. Okay. And see, that's unfortunately what happens. And I realized that question was asked so that I can pursue the answer. So I can ask myself, but why? Why would I say I'm a believer, but then I live as if God isn't real? Obviously, I don't want to do that. And I'm sure you don't want to do that. But what's the reason? And then 2 weeks ago, I shared the reason for that. One of the reasons is that we do not live in the presence of God. You see, if you meet with God face to face on a daily basis, if you experience Him, His realness, His reality, His love, His comfort, His goodness, you're going to leave that inner room place and you're going to translate God's realness in the Spirit to real life, because you know God is love. You know He's good. You know He touched you. And so you can step out in life and know, my God is with me. So that's one of the challenges. We're not coming to God on a daily basis. We're not stepping into His presence. And I said so often we do quiet times because nothing's happening. I had a quiet time. Great. So there was nothing happening. And I'm not saying you shouldn't be quiet. There's definitely, but we should say it was an experience time. It was a meeting with God time. That's why Jesus died, so that we can come before Him. So I want to follow up on that now. I want to look at another reason why we find ourselves to be unbelievers, although we say that we are believers. And tonight I'm really preaching or speaking to Christians. So if you are not a true believer, I hope it's going to make sense to you. But I'm focusing really on those who are walking with God already and struggling with this dichotomy, this two sides of your life. So I realize it's interesting, but why do we only start valuing something when it is under threat? Think about that for a moment. Why do we often only value something when it is under threat? For instance, you might be a husband and you might be going through life just chilling and you think, oh, wifey and so forth. And, oh, she brings me my food and, oh, she gives me a back rub, slacker. And it's nice, you know, but you're not doing lots of effort necessarily. You're not making an effort to court her. I mean, you're married. She's yours. So come on. And then the marriage starts falling apart. It's under threat. Suddenly, you're facing the possibility of losing this woman, the love of your life. Are you going to change? Are you going to get up, wake up call? Are you going to start fighting for her? Any real man would. But it's amazing that it first often has to come under threat before we start fighting for it. Or maybe like the Afrikaner. You know, we're not major issue about Afrikaans or anything, but when it's under threat, magies. Dan begin ons boereliedjies sing asof dit uit die mode gaan. And we never did before, but now we're going to fight for Afrikaans. How dare they? You know, or maybe you go to church, and often happens, people go into traditional churches, and my parents are like that as well. Then, you know, you complain every Sunday. You leave church, you complain. And then somebody from another church dares to also complain about your church. Yes, man, no, you are, you durf nie. You know, how dare you speak about my church like that? But you're speaking like that every day. No, but it's under threat, so you're starting to fight for it, you know? Or how about this? You walking into a shop and suddenly there's a guy putting a gun against your head and saying, fall on the floor. So you're falling on the ground and this person saying, I'm going to shoot you, I'm going to kill you. It's over. And you were like just going through life thinking, oh, what's the point? You know, I don't really want to live and there's no purpose. But as you being threatened by losing your life, I mean, it's one thing to want to give your life away, but when it's being taken from you, then suddenly you say, in your heart, say, no, I want to live. And so often those type of moments in life are like wake-up calls where we start living differently after that something has happened. And so I want to give us a bit of a wake-up call tonight. Because you see, it's easy for us in a country like this, we're not really being persecuted for our faith, to take everything for granted. But what if somebody tells you, no, you're not allowed to have a Bible anymore. You're not allowed to read your Bible anymore. How would you feel about your Bible? Suddenly you just feel this warm and fuzzy thing about this Bible. It's just so special. You know? Just interesting. But it brings an urgency when we realize that there is an enemy that wants to take from us. So I want to ask a question. What are the primary enemies of the Church of Jesus Christ? Give me a paar voorbeelde. Give me a few examples. Anybody that think, what would you say are the enemy of the church or the enemy of Christians? What would Jesus have said? What would you guys think? Anybody? Anybody? Christians. I guess sometimes, yes, Christians could be the enemy of the church. Hypocrisy, you know, saying we're believers, but in a sense we don't live the life. Yeah, so definitely that could be part of it. Yes? Unbelievers. Nah, not necessarily, but could be. I mean, in terms of persecution, yes. I mean, that's a threat for us often, that we feel the people out there, you know. But in a sense, no, they are friends, but yeah. Sinners. What do you mean with sinners? Hypocrites, yeah, what I said. Yeah, hypocrites in a sense, yes. Michael? Passivity, definitely a big problem. Passivity is a big enemy to the church. Anybody else? Say again? Complacency, yeah. Passivity. Yep, all of those things are true. Interesting. Oh, there's another one. Temptations. Yes. Now you're getting somewhere as well. Good one. Yes. That is true. Huh? Satan. Ooh. Maybe. Maybe. What are the primary enemies of the church? Well, if you would ask Jesus why he came, three things. Let's see it up there. Sin, Satan, and death. That's where Jesus came. And that is still the primary enemies of the church. But it's amazing how the church focuses on everything but those things. You see, we're not allowed to speak about sin anymore because it's sort of, it's not the done thing, you know. So sin isn't really, and so we start thinking sin isn't really an issue. It's about just speaking good stuff to people and then we're going to move forward and it's going to be wonderful. But sin might be an issue. Okay, what about Satan? Sometimes, no. And we're really not allowed to speak about Satan. Why? Because that makes people really uncomfortable. Sin makes you a little bit uncomfortable. Satan makes you really uncomfortable. Okay, so we want the people to come back next week so we don't talk about Satan. And what most Christians are doing is we are saying, now if we just ignore him, he will go away. Okay, so that's sort of how we operate. If we ignore the devil, he will go away. And then death or eternity, the things of eternity. You know, the modern church is very much like modern people. You know, it's all about what you can get now, here, what you can get for yourself. And who wants to focus upon death or eternity or the what's coming later? And so we're very here and now focused in a sense of, in a selfish way, not in a good way. Obviously, we need to live today. But the bottom line is sin, Satan, death, eternity, the primary enemies of the church, but we often don't talk about them. You know, and I think this is what the deception often is in the church, is that the enemy wants us to minimize these threats. Okay, wants us to minimize these threats, and the result will be that you will become complacent. You see, if there's no enemy, then why be focused? Why watch out? If everything is fine, then let's have a ball and just chill out and have fun. And I guess that's how many of us are living. But I believe that when the church becomes aware of these enemies in its fullness, when we see it as it is, we'll start living differently. So I want to look at those three things tonight so we can see it in the correct perspective. Okay, because the result is it will bring an urgency in your lifestyle. When you have that gun against your head and say, I'm going to take your life, it brings urgency. It brings sort of a focus. Those three things could very much be a gun against your head. I'm gonna, and you might not even be realizing it. Okay, so the first one, the urgency of death. It's amazing that when you have a falling aeroplane, you find no atheists. Because death sort of brings perspective on life. In the face of death, life is reprioritized. And as with Dane, his mom went to be with the Lord this past week. And it's amazing what that does to one's life. Even if you just know somebody who's somebody went to be with the Lord or died, then you reprioritize. Suddenly the unimportant stuff is truly unimportant, but you reprioritize every facet of your life. It's like 9/11, September 11, 2001. They say the amount of people that went to church after the airplanes crashed into those buildings was astounding. The whole of America went to church for a week. And then they forgot again and went on with life. But the urgency of death, the urgency it brings to our lives. Imagine this. You're in your boat, Leon. And you are fishing. And then suddenly you find somebody just off your boat, in a sense, drowning. You're in your boat, you're fishing, you're having a wonderful time. This is holiday, the wind in your way, in your hair, waves everywhere is wonderful. And there's a guy drowning and he's crying out, reaching out his hands to you saying, save me, save me. What are you going to do? You're going to obviously put your fishing rod aside. You're going to reposition your boat and you're going to help the guy. Because that's the urgency of the moment changes everything. Somebody's life is at stake right now. And so you are there. And I realized that I saw this picture this past week. I saw somebody in the water crying out to me, saying, help me, save me. Just one person in the water. That's what I saw, like in my mind's eye. And I felt God was speaking to me. Like, and I felt God telling me, every person counts. You see, in my line of work, you meet with people on a daily basis and you see the urgency of life. You see, this person is right now on a precipice. The decision that they will make now could destroy their lives and their families and everybody around them. But they're like on this precipice. Which way are they going to go? Or maybe somebody here tonight, just normal church service, somebody walking in here and they're actually in their heart, they're crying out saying, God, I need to meet with you now. remember it was at one of our churches. There was a young man, a student in Stellenbosch. He came to a church service and he sat right at the back and he was just there, just blending. Nobody spoke to him really, and then he slipped out again. And then that night he jumped from the fifth story of the engineering faculty to his death. But he was crying out for somebody to notice him. The urgency of death. You know, you don't know where people are at. You don't know what's going through their minds. And in my line of work, I just see the challenges that people are facing. For me, from my perspective, I'm on the front lines of a full-on war. Every day I see people either turning away from God and moving to their destruction, or to God and moving forward to a place of safety. But so the urgency of death, it sort of sifts the clutter. But we don't always see the massive consequences. Okay, but that's the urgency of death. The urgency of sin. And I know we've been speaking about grace, and we've been speaking, and I know that it sort of seems that sin isn't an issue. You know, I mean, Jesus has done it all, and, you know, so it's great. But it's not. It's not. You see, the Bible says sin brings destruction. Sin brings destruction. Do you know what happens when one sins? When you move outside of the will of God, or when you decide to succumb to temptation, you're tempted to do something, you succumb to it. It's like taking a plastic bag and putting it over your head and closing. You're suffocating yourself. You're killing yourself. You're suffocating your spirit. There's one guy, Andy Stanley, says, and this is, for me, brilliant. He says, every time you give in to temptation, you give something away. Every time you say, it's not about this specific temptation. You see, if you're a husband and you are there with the internet and you are, it's just a few clicks. Just a few clicks to the wrong websites. You think it's just a few clicks. It's not really issues, just a few websites. Do you know what you're actually doing? You're taking your family, your marriage, and your children, and you're putting them into danger. You're giving them away to the enemy. You're saying, come and destroy my life, my family. Because that's what happened. If you pull it through to the end, you find divorce, you find destruction. That's how it works. If you give in to temptation, you give away your future, you give away your family, and you give away your faith. So how about that? See, if you commit sins over and over and over again, if you succumb to temptation the whole time, guess what? You won't have faith. You will be an unbelieving believer. Because every time you do that, you put the plastic bag over your faith and you suffocate your spirit. You suffocate yourself. It is real. Sin kills. That's what the Bible says. The wages of sin is death. And I'm not saying this to condemn anybody today. I'm just wanting you to see the enemy. Sin is the enemy. And he wants you to walk that road. Don't. So I want you to say the following, to remind you. Every time temptation comes, you need to say the following. Say, temptation, I will not give you my future. I will not give you my family. I will not give you my faith. Guys, because that's what is at stake. Your faith, your future, your family. It is real. Sin is the enemy. Sin is the enemy. Do you know what happens when a good Christian, if you would see the church of God is like an army, it's like soldiers. Say we have 100 people here tonight. So we've got 100 soldiers in the army of God. And we are against the forces of the enemy or whatever. And now what happens is we're all focused and we're ready. We're standing together, say, and we're talking about stuff. Do you know what happens when somebody in that group starts to succumb to temptation? That's like a defection. They defect to the other side. And suddenly you have an enemy soldier in the camp. I know that sounds horrible, but that's what it says. For instance, in Jericho. I know this must be a shock for some of you who've been with us through the grace messages, but I need to bring the balance. I was unbalanced, so I need to bring some balance into the whole picture. When the Israelites took Jericho, there was one guy who took some stuff that he wasn't allowed to take. There were hundreds of thousands of soldiers, but one guy went and took stuff that he wasn't supposed to take. And they lost the next battle because of the sin of one man. You see, sin has an effect on us. Sin is an enemy. It brings death. And I want you guys, I want us to heads up on that. You need to know it. You need to know when the next temptation comes, you need to say, no, I'm not going to put a plastic bag over my head. I'm not going to suffocate myself. No. I'm not going to give you my family. No. I'm not going to give you my future. No. I'm not going to give you my faith. And that must shake you. Just wake up. Don't go there. Don't destroy everything that is good. We cannot tolerate sin in our lives because it will kill us. There's this picture I just realized about. There's these children that I read in the newspaper. They played hide and seek. And then one of them got into a freezer box. And they closed the lid. But they couldn't open the lid because of the latch. And they suffocated to death. That happens when you keep your sin in the dark. You keep the latch on. It's going to suffocate you to death. It's going to kill you. And I'm talking from experience, seeing the lives of people being destroyed as they continue to walk the path. Quite a different perspective suddenly. Suddenly you feel, hey, we've got an enemy somewhere here. I need to keep something out of my life. I've got something to fight for. There's urgency here. You see, but as long as we think sin is just, it's just not really an issue. Just a little bit this, a few clicks there, a little bit of that, a little bit under the table there. There are consequences. So what do? You run to God and not away from God. And you allow Him to cleanse you and wash you. You allow that, you tell somebody, I'm struggling. I'm struggling with this thing. And that latch is opened up. You get out and you can breathe. You run to God and say, God, take the suffocating bag off my head. I want to live. I want to be free. Ask anybody who's committed continuous sin. They'll tell you it destroys. It messes up their spirit. It disconnects them from God. So I just wanted to bring some clarity about the Joseph Prince book. And some of the things I shared a few months ago, I shared what he basically shares about John chapter 16, verse 8, that the Holy Spirit convicts us of righteousness. And then he said, and I said as well, that the Holy Spirit does not convict us of sin. I disagree. In the light of other scriptures, the Holy Spirit does convict us of sin. The Holy Spirit is our helper. You see, a good way, a safe place is the God path. That's the good place. The moment you veer off from the narrow way, the good way, there is destruction and death off the road that God has given to us. And so the Holy Spirit will come to you and say, hey, you're going off track here. There's the good road. Come over here. That's the good path. So the Holy Spirit is the helper. So you'll see in Revelation chapter 2 and 3, it says there, Jesus speaking to the churches. And then it says, hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Okay, you can go read that for yourself. It is there, I promise. Hear what the Spirit says to the churches. And then Jesus goes through these things and says, guys, I'm so blessed with this. I'm so blessed with this. I'm so blessed with this. But this I have against you. Repent. Change your ways. You on the wrong way. Change. Come back to my way. So I just want to bring that correction. The Holy Spirit does convict us of righteousness. In other words, He does tell us who we are in Christ and we're sons and Jesus loves us and all of that. But the Holy Spirit also tells us when we're veering off. Okay. So I just wanted to, sorry for those visiting. I just needed to bring clarity about that. One of the worst places to be in life is to be in sin and you cannot get out. To be in some form of addiction and you cannot get out. When you stare sin in the face and it's destroying you. That's a nightmare. Run to Jesus. He sets us free. He washes us. He cleanses us. He takes that bag off our faces. But if you realize what sin does to you, when you realize the enemy that it is, you're going to have some urgency in your life. You're going to run to Jesus every day. You're going to start the day off saying, Lord, you know, I've been struggling with this and this and this, but today is a new day. God, I come into your presence because I need help. I need grace. I need your encouragement. I need your strength. I need you to carry me through this day, Lord. Here I am. Jesus, help me. I know you don't want me in sin. I know you are for me, not against me. Jesus, help me. And so you receive the grace of God and you go through the day and you stand. Next morning, Lord Jesus, it's me again. I need you. I need you. Because I've got an enemy. And I know I cannot beat this enemy in my own strength. I need grace. And so you come to God. But staring into the face of sin brings urgency. So let's not play with it. Let's realize what it is and what it does to our lives. Okay, on that wonderful high note, praise Jesus. That's like, let's sing and dance. I'm going to give it over now to Colleen. I've asked Colleen to share a bit out of her life, her testimony of what happened in her life. And she's now going to save the rest of this message.
My name is Colleen Steenkamp. I've moved to East London in January this year. Absolutely amazing place. You guys are blessed to be here. I'm just going to share a short 10-year testimony of my last 10 years of life and death in between. And I really hope that it can really encourage you guys about the urgency of what Andrea has shared so far. It all starts off with me back at school. I went to Queenstown Girls High School just next door here. And I was one of those students, you know, and the school kids that are here, you guys would know what I'm talking about. I was one of those kids that were just, I had it all. I was like top student, first team tennis, athletics, hockey, biathlon, boarder for most of them. You know, what more could I want? Super popular, you know, the whole works. That's different now. And what happened was, in my matric year, after being prefect and head of the female hostel, the senior hostel, I was demoted and expelled. And the principal kicked me out of school, and he said to me, well, you're allowed to finish matric at Girls High, but you're not allowed to come to school. So, okay. What a joy. And I finished matric, and it was, you know, whatever. My rebellious stunts caught up with me. And in my first year at university, I was studying BCom marketing at the university in Bloem. And it was all good, and I hated my course. So then the following year, I switched over to architecture. And, you know, a person would sort of think that with my previous repertoire, I'd be able to be quite good at architecture. And what happened was, in April that year, I went horse riding with my boyfriend at that stage. And I ended up falling off the horse, and the horse gave me a solid kick on the head. Bang. Right here. Anyone who wants to feel the gap in my head, you're welcome to. It's still there. And what happened was, my whole life before then, and quite a while after then, was quite a mess. And a mess, I mean, every sense of the word, you know. I was one of those chicks. I was one of them. And what happened then was, the doctor that was supposed to operate on me as I landed up in Bloem said, well, actually, he's going on holiday the next day, so, and I'm going to die anyway. So he left me. And the next day, I was put on like ICU, life support, the whole works. The next surgeon on duty comes in and he says, well, he's going to take a chance, and took a bunch of brain out of my head, and they chucked me back on life support and said, well, let's see what happens. And that lasted for a whole month in ICU, on life support, and nobody thought that I would make it. Everybody was sort of like, you know, if she recovers, she's probably going to be brain dead or very deformed or very mental or very any of those things. Well, I did recover, sort of. I was paralyzed from here down, and I was lame on the one side of my face, so I looked like this. How's it? So I used to lie in hospital, and I'd like check out the TV, and then I must just focus on the TV nicely, and then I must keep. And I had a friend of mine in Cape Town, and it just shows the faith of believers. And I just have to add that I wasn't a believer at all. I was quite a shocker, you know, real shocker. And my friends in Cape Town would phone me and say, Colleen, we've been praying for you, and you're going to be just fine. And then I'm sitting on the other side of the line saying, chick, you've got no idea what you're talking about. Absolutely no idea. And I said to her, you know, I'm deaf. I can't see through my one eye. I can't walk. I can't, you know, I lost all my memory. I couldn't read, couldn't write, nothing. So here I'm sitting in hospital sort of hoping for a miracle or something. And God came through, and it was wonderful. It was absolutely great. He did come through, and the prayers of the other believers did make the world of difference, and my eye opened up again, and it started moving again, and I could walk again, and, you know, everything was sort of great. Couldn't taste or smell after all of that. But once I left the hospital, maybe at the end of that year, life just carried on as usual. And I'm lucky enough to know of two people in this church that actually knew me as Colleen before Christ. So they can testify to this as being true. And what happened was, at university, I actually became one of those people that if there was an opportunity to drink, I was there. If there was an opportunity to party, I was there. If there was an opportunity to do anything that was not right, I was there. And it wasn't a life. It wasn't at all a life. It was an absolute mess. And what happened was, a friend of mine and I went out one Saturday night and landed up coming back early Sunday morning, quite drunk. And as part of our rebellious stunt, which would suit my character just perfectly, she said, let's go to church. So I'm like, okay, cool. So we were, like Andre told that story about the one guy that sat right at the back. I went and sat right at the back. I still smelled really bad. Still looked super bad. It was like I sat right at the back of the church with a hangover. And I sat there and I'm like, nobody must find me. Nobody must see me. I'm just here. Rebellious stunt. I'm just here. And there was a girl that went and stood right in front, and she said, God has a plan for you, and he doesn't want that to disappear, and he's actually calling you to him. And once you get to that place, he will restore you way beyond your wildest dreams. So I ignored it, and then I left the church. And the following Sunday, I went to the church again. Don't know why yet, but I did. And a few months later, I gave my life to the Lord, and everything changed. Everything, everything, everything. Thereafter, from being one of those students that sort of just passed and just got through life, my academics were great. My life was great. My relationships with my friends were great. I lost most of my Colleen before Christ friends just because they ended up not really being friends. Just a point, not one of them came to visit me in hospital when I was in hospital, which is quite a downer. But since then, when I did get saved, they had an altar call, and they said, you know, if anybody is sick or if anything's wrong with you, come forward and we'll pray for you. So I went forward and I said to the pastor, you know, just by the way, I can't smell and I can't taste. fix it. So they prayed for me, and it was just, again, that absolute faith. And just like that, I can taste. I still can't smell, so if I do smell bad, you're allowed to tell me. But but I could taste, and my whole life, everything has suddenly got reason. Everything, I'm quite okay with the idea of, you know, if I have to drop down dead right now, it's okay, because I've lived a full life, a life in Christ, and I'm happy, and I'm filled, and I'm excited about everything. You know, everything is just so lekker. Whereas before that, I was living like you don't even want to imagine. I just didn't really live. I was actually just on a one road to death. So I hope that encourages a lot of people now to, if you haven't made that decision for Christ yet, it's never too late, and there's never a better time than now. And God will meet you at where you're at right now. And even the worst place where you are now, God will pull you out solid. He doesn't do a halfway job. He does a 100% fix you up my way job, which is amazing. Thanks.
Thanks, Colleen. She is an example of somebody that was drowning. And so often we, either the drowning person feels there's no way out, or the rest of us feels, but I can't make a difference, or there's no hope for that one. Not Colleen. I mean, she's too far gone. No, God can do it with anybody. And so I just want to encourage you about that. Then just the third one, the last one. The one is the urgency of death. The other one's the urgency of sin. And the third one, the urgency of Satan and his minions. And it's something I realize again, that you shouldn't underestimate the enemy of your soul. There was a guy, he came to minister in our church in Cape Town. And he's now an international evangelist. And he told his story. He was a drug addict. And he was 19 years old or something. And he tells how he stood in front of his mom's house. He was on the grass outside, and he took a gun and he shot himself through the heart. He says he put it there and he shot himself through the heart. He says he remembers standing up next to his body. So his spirit was standing next to his body. That's what he says. He says he remembers being able to feel, see everything. Was as if it was real to him. But he was in the spirit. It was his spirit man standing. And he says the next moment, the ground opened up beneath him. And he says he started to descend into this pit. And he says the deeper he went, the more terrifying it is. He says he couldn't see his hand. He was so dark. But he started to hear the screams of people. And he knew he was on his way to hell. And he says at that moment, he started to cry out to Jesus to save him. And his mother was a believer, and she heard the gunshot. She came out of the house, and she prayed for him. And God supernaturally healed him, and his spirit came back to him. He became a Christian. The urgency of Satan, the urgency that it brings to stare the enemy in the face. You know, and we don't like to talk about this. As I said, it makes people really, really uncomfortable. And if you go listen to all my sermons the last year, I've never gone here, I think, but I'm going there now. Because we need to hear about what is real. I'm going to show you a video clip in a bit, in a moment, about a guy's near-death experience and what he experienced. And there's so many stories of people having near-death experiences. They died in hospital, but because of modern medicine especially, lots of people are being brought back to life, and then they tell these unbelievable stories of either heaven or hell. You see, Jesus came to deal with these three issues. He dealt with sin, he dealt with death, and he dealt with the devil. But you and I need to enforce that victory. You and I need to enforce that which Jesus has done. For instance, would you agree that there are many dirty people in the world? Are there dirty people in the world? Definitely. But there is soap. But they haven't taken the soap and applied it. That's how sin works. And the blood of Christ that cleanses. They have not applied, they've not come to Christ to cleanse them. So there are many people dirty. So you have to apply what Jesus done for you. And then when it comes to death, you know, for the believer, death has no power. We have eternal life. But for those who do not know Christ, if they die, it's over. If they die in their sins, it is over forever. Unless God does a miracle like with this drug addict, he knows he was on his way to eternal damnation. But by the grace of God, he is not. So death is real, but death should be our urgency for the believer to make sure nobody enters death without knowing Christ. That is our urgency. Or are we sitting in our boats, people drowning, and we don't care? And I don't think we don't care. I think we all care. But we're not living with the reality. We're not living with the urgency of death. And then Satan. How do we enforce the victory with Satan? You see, Satan, or the devil, he is like an intruder. He breaks into your house. And he comes, and then all you have to do is you have to take out your Jesus gun, put it against his head and say, "What are you doing here? Out of my house, boyki." And you walk him to the road and you get the police, lock him up and take him away. But you were watching your house. You see, but he comes as a thief in the night. He comes to infiltrate. How does he do that? In your thoughts. He comes and whispers in your thoughts. That's how it works. When I work with people, always comes down to this. Arguments in the mind. That's where it starts. Temptation starts in the mind, not manifestation. Devil's not going to come and growl at you. But his minions comes and whispers in your ear. Like even tonight, he would tell you, it's nonsense, man. There is no devil. That's the devil speaking, for if you were wondering. That is the biggest deception this world has ever seen. To believe that our enemy does not exist. He does. But do we have to die before we realize that? I don't think so. So the problem is that, you know, the enemy is a deceiving intruder. 1 Peter 5, verse 8 to 9. I'm going to show you the movie, the video clip in a moment. It says, stay alert. Stay alert. Don't go and sleep, spiritually speaking. Watch out for your great enemy. You know, and I don't often speak about this, and I don't want to magnify the magnitude of the power of the enemy. You know, we focus on God and his greatness and his power, but this is in the Bible. Watch out for your great enemy, the devil. He prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. He's looking for someone to devour. He's looking who's going to listen to his arguments, who's going to listen to his lies, who is going to be open to deception. Then he says, stand firm. Can you say stand firm against him and be strong in your faith? Let me say that again. Stand firm against him. And say that next bit. And be strong in your faith. I really want to say that to you because I'm seeing lots of Christians are not doing this. They're not standing firm. They're being thrown around. They're being deceived, they are listening to the lies, and they're running away from Christ when they should be running to Christ. It says, remember that your Christian brothers and sisters all over the world are going through the same kind of suffering you are. Christians suffer sometimes, but we don't give up. Christians suffer sometimes, but we keep the faith. You know, it's like Colleen says, I mean, Jesus transforms us. But it doesn't mean there's not going to be challenges. I remember, you know, when I was a student, you know, and we were only a few in the hostel. I was a relatively young believer, but I had to make choices. You know, all the guys were partying. I was one of the party guys before, but now they all with their underpants on top of the table, completely drunk. And I have to make a decision. Am I going to be one of the guys and give away my faith? I'm going to walk out, walk alone in the dark. I remember walking in this park and saying, God, I feel so alone. This is such a sacrifice. Such a sacrifice. Looking back, it never was a sacrifice compared to what I got. I got life. If you want to know Jesus, you need to sacrifice. You need to make hard decisions. You need to choose the way of faith. Christianity is not for the faint at heart, but it's worth it. It's unbelievably awesome to know God's presence and His faithfulness. So I want to encourage you, stay alert, watch out for your great, for the great enemy, the devil. He's real. And his power is in his deception. So, how's your thought life? What's going through your mind? Is there peace? Is there order? Or is there confusion? Is there arguments? You know how the enemy works? He makes, gets you offended. Offended with a pastor, offended with another believer. He gets you hurt and wounded. He tells you, no, you shouldn't be in church. Be alone. Be isolated. Because then I can get you. You know, that's how it works. Subtly, in your heart, in your mind. Is there peace in your mind? Is there joy in your mind? Or are you on the wrong road? Are you being deceived? So Satan as a deceiver. Satan's character is deceitful, devious, and cunning, as in a variety of guises. He seeks to influence people for his own ends. Genesis 3, verse 1. Now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, has God indeed said? Has God really said? That's like doubting scripture. It's like, oh, it's just the Bible. Has he really? No, man, that's changed over all these years. You don't have to listen to that. Just do your own thing. And then just a little bit later, the devil speaks to Eve and he says, no, you will not die. Because she said, no, God said, we will die if we eat of it. Then he said, no, you will not die. No, sin will kill you. Sin will kill you. Don't listen to those lies. So the temptation and the deception works hand in hand. Ephesians 6, just want to run through one or two scriptures. Ephesians 6, 11, put on the full armor of God so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. He's a schemer. He sets you up. You're struggling maybe in an area of your life. You will be shocked how stuff is brought over your life to get you into trouble. It's not by chance. Satan as a tempter. God's people are incited. Next one. Yeah. God's people are incited to evil by Satan. He seeks to exploit their weaknesses in order to deflect them from obedience to God. You see, he checks you out. He studies you. He finds out what is your weakness. And then he comes in that area. He knows your weakness, anger, lust, whatever it may be. And what his plan is to get you out from obedience to God so that destruction can come. Revelation 12, 9. Guys, this is in the Bible. This is not me making it up. It says, so the great dragon was cast out. That serpent of old, the one in the garden, called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. The whole world. Can you say whole world? He was cast to the earth and his angels were cast out with him. His angels, that's called demons. Fallen angels, demons. Luke 22, verse 31. Look at this. And the Lord said, Simon, Simon, indeed, Satan has asked for you that he may sift you as wheat. This is Simon Peter and Jesus speaking. And Jesus told Simon, Simon, Satan has come before God and said, God, I want him. I want to sift him. I want his faith. I want to destroy him. Give me Simon. And Jesus then said, no, I prayed for you. You're going to stand. Judas committed suicide, but Peter didn't because Jesus prayed. And then another thing, interesting, what the devil does is he makes sin look nice. Die Afrikaners onder ons sal hierdie ene ken. Ek weet nie of julle dit moet ken nie, maar there's a song, I can't remember the guy's name, maar hy sing, verbode vrugte is toch te lekker. Verbode vrugte is toch te lekker. Someone else can sing it, my voice is a little bit. My family was playing that over December, not my brothers-in-law. And I just think that's an amazing song. It's a lekker vibey song where all you're singing is lekker to sin. It's lekker to do wrong. It's lekker. Verbode vrugte is net lekker vir 'n oomblik. That's the Christian version. Verbode vrugte is net lekker vir 'n oomblik. En dan is jy in jou kas. And I know what I'm talking about. I'm from a family where my dad went the wrong way. Absolute destruction to everybody. Verbode vrugte is nie lekker nie. Ephesians 6:12. I'm finishing up. For we are not fighting against flesh and blood enemies, but against evil rulers and authorities of the unseen world, against mighty powers in this dark world, and against evil spirits in the heavenly places. This is the Apostle Paul speaking. They wrote most of the New Testament. He's a Christian. And he says, we fight against stuff we cannot see. It's real. What is the battle for? What is this battle for? You see, the devil hates God. Lucifer hates God. He was one of the archangels in heaven, if you interpret the scripture in that way. And he rebelled, and a third of the angels rebelled against God, and they were thrown out to the earth. And they want to get back at God. Do you know how they get back? Destroy mankind. Get you and me to do stupid stuff. Get you and me to turn from Christ and get the rest of the world far away from God. The battle is for the souls of men and women. It's real. Absolutely real. So I want us to watch this video clip. Somebody can drop the lights for us there against the wall. Yeah, just move that. This is a video clip from a DVD I have that it says, is heaven real? Whoa. So is heaven real? And then there's one bit they actually speak about the other side. Then I do scientific studies, taking people, talking to people, what they experience. They check if there were any brain waves during the operation or whatever happened. They couldn't have been dreaming. There was no brain activity. And this is one of the guys experienced.
The existence of the place Jesus describes in Luke chapter 16. Jesus tells the story of a rich man who died and is sent to hell. He looks up from hell where he is in torment and he sees Abraham far away. He begs Abraham to have pity on him because he pleads, I am in agony in this fire. We have heard of NDEs that relate to heaven, but are there those from the dark side? As a matter of fact, there are. Howard Storm had always considered himself to be a free thinker. He was also an avowed atheist. To him, belief in God was absurd. But a trip to Paris in 1985 changed all that.
Honey, Howard?
Storm was diagnosed with a perforation in his small intestines. In a Paris hospital, Howard's condition weakened until, believing he was near death, he said goodbye to his wife and shortly after slipped into unconsciousness.
When I opened my eyes, I found myself standing next to the bed, and I thought, this is impossible, because just moments before I had been dying. Then I saw Beverly, my wife, sitting in the chair opposite Beverly, me on the other side of the bed, and I tried to talk to her, but she acted like she couldn't see me or hear me.
Beverly.
No one could all see
right,
me or hear me.
Go now.
And then I heard voices calling me from outside the room. These people outside the room were saying, hurry up, come with us. We've been waiting for you a long time. You've got to go now. And I thought they'd come to help me. I kept asking them who they were. But they just insisted that they had come for me. They had been waiting for me, and it was time to go with them. So I thought they were to take me to my operation, and I went with them. They started to push and pull at me, yelling and screaming at me. And I fought back as hard as I could. There were dozens of them, maybe hundreds, thousands. There's no way to tell in that darkness, swarming all over me. The more I fought, the more vicious they became. To my horror, I realized that they were tearing me apart, consuming me. All of them were laughing and taunting me. And the more they hurt me, the better they liked it. As I lay there on the ground in a fetal position, trying to protect myself from their kicks and their taunting, I heard a voice say, pray to God. And I thought, I don't believe in God. How can I pray? And a second time it said, pray to God. And a third time. And it came out all mixed up with the 23rd Psalm and the Pledge of Allegiance and the Lord's Prayer, just little bits of them that I could remember. But the people around me hated any mention of God. And they were screaming at me. And in my desperation, I yelled out into the darkness, Jesus, please save me. And with that, a tiny light appeared in the darkness and became very bright. And it was the most brilliant, beautiful light that lifted me up and filled me with ecstasy. And I knew absolutely that this was the Jesus that I'd believed in as a child. He took me out of that horrible place that I now know was hell. And we began to approach heaven. With Jesus and the angels that he called over to us, we went over my life from its beginning to the end, and I was so ashamed of the things that I had done in my life. But the important thing is I knew that God loved me, and Jesus and the angels loved me, in spite of the things that I had done. And eventually they told me that I had to come back into this world, which was almost unbearable to me to be separated from them. But I knew that through their love for me and my love for them, that I would never be separated from God or the heavenly beings or Jesus again.
Incredible as his experience sounds, Howard Storm remains convinced it was real. In fact, that experience brought about a radical change in Howard's life and transformed him from an unbelieving atheist to a committed believer. He credits that single event for causing a complete turnaround in his life.
I think the most important thing about near-death experiences is the way people's lives are changed. It has been studied by scientists that people who've had near-death experiences lose their fear of death. But more importantly, people who have had near-death experiences know that there is a governing love that rules the universe and they want to be a part of it. And their lives are changed for the better to be a part of that love.
So I want to share one or two things still. And as I said, the reason I'm sharing this with you is there's an urgency that comes when you stare into the face of death. There's an urgency that comes when you stare into the face of sin. And there's an urgency that comes when you stare into the face of the devil. And what I want to end off with this is that in the presence of God, there is liberty. So I know this is a bit scary, I know, for some of us. But, you know, as the guy said there, when you come to know the love of God, there is no fear in that love. But there is an urgency that God wants to bring into our lives. So what do you need to do to be in the presence of God? Just want to, there's two things. Prayer. Matthew 16:13. It says there, And that's what we need to pray. Say, Lord, lead us not into temptation, because we don't want to sin, God. We don't want to go off track. We know, God, in you there's grace to overcome sin. You enable us. But it says, but deliver us from the evil one. That's how Jesus taught us to pray. Deliver us from the evil one. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. Lord, deliver my mind from confusion, from thoughts, from arguments, from depressions, from negativity, from stuff that draws me away from you. And then put your faith in Jesus. 1 John 3, chapter 3, verse 8. It says, for this purpose, the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. Our God is awesome. There was a man, in the scriptures it says, there was a man with a legion of demons, a legion, thousands of demons. He was naked and running around. He broke chains. He was so strong. Nobody could contain him, the scriptures say, until Jesus put his foot on land. And that man came running with the thousands of demons on the inside of him. And he fell at the feet of Jesus Christ. And Jesus set him free. And it says he was in his right mind in a moment. Our God is awesome. Our God is mighty. Our God is powerful. But do we realize what we have? So there are enemies to our souls. And that's actually what I want to highlight tonight. I want to highlight, where do you stand in terms of death? If you die now, where are you going? And you say, no, it's wrong to do this fear thing. Well, I do that with my child sometimes. I tell them, don't put your hand on the plate. It's going to burn. There is good fear. It keeps us from evil. It keeps us from being stupid. It really does. Atheism is being stupid. It's utter foolishness. That's what the scripture says. Utter foolishness. Because you're going to have the shock of your life one day. How do you stand in terms of death? And then how do you stand in terms of sin? Is sin reigning? Are you in that freezer box? The latch is on and you're suffocating. Get it into the light. And then a third thing. Is the devil messing with your head? Is the devil messing with your head? Because if you listen to him, it will lead to destruction. And I've been praying the last few weeks, saying, God, it feels like open warfare. It feels like so many lives falling apart, so many people being deceived, so many people walking away from Christ. God, we need you. And that's why I'm preaching this, because I'm saying, see it and awake. So I want us to stand if we can. We're going to worship a few songs or praise God a few songs. And then I want us to respond. I'm going to give us an opportunity to respond to these different issues. So let's come to our awesome God and praise Him for who He is. And let's respond. Father, we thank you. God, that you love us so much. You love us so much, God, that you will bring an urgency in our hearts. You love us so much that you'll open our eyes to the lies of the enemy. God, you love us so much that you will cause us to see what sin does to us. And then, God, that we will run to you, and we welcome the Spirit of grace here to cause us to run to Jesus. In Jesus' name we pray this. Hallelujah.